We are swimming today in a sea of triviality. I'm reminded of it every time I am tempted to take out my smartphone. And if I am self-reflective enough, I'll ask myself, what am I going to look at here? What is so urgent? What app am I going to open? What knowledge do I need? What score of what game must I know? What news item do I need to be made aware of? Almost every time I think about that, I think, man, we are awash in triviality. Whether it's sports or news or the latest minor fluctuation in the weather, we need to be reminded that the world, and especially God, is not trivial. God is great. God is great. We need to be reminded that He is great. And we often need to be reminded of this because many times the things that are going on in our lives don't seem trivial. They seem big, the things that we worry about. Sometimes we think that the things that we accomplish look big. They look big in our eyes. We got the promotion. We got the house. We got the car. Whatever it is, we think, oh, I must be something. Because I got this. I did this. I accomplished this. And sometimes our sorrows seem really great. Overwhelming, even. Sometimes our worries seem overwhelming to us. And so we need to be reminded that God is great. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah 45 and 46, we get a reminder that whatever it is, God is greater. Whatever it is, God is greater. That's the point of the whole sermon. If you just remember one sentence from the whole sermon, remember that one. Whatever it is, God is greater. In chapter 45 of Jeremiah, verses 1 through 5, we get a conversation between Jeremiah and Baruch, where God, through Jeremiah, rebukes Baruch for his kind of selfish sorrow. In chapter 46, verses 1 and 2, we get an announcement of universal judgment starting with Egypt, and that announcement really introduces the whole rest of the book, which is a set of oracles of judgment or prophecies of judgment against foreign nations. In chapter 46, verses 3 to 12, we get the first oracle about Egypt. In 46, 13 to 24, God gives us a second prophecy or oracle against Egypt. Then in chapter 46, verses 25 to 28, comes an assurance of God's mercy for both Egypt and Judah. So that's how our passage kind of breaks down this morning. And we're going to see that God is greater than five things in this passage. And those are outlined in your outline that I gave you in the bulletin. God is greater than our sorrows in chapter 45. God's greater than our situation because He's sovereign over all things in chapter 46, verses 1 to 2. God is greater than our own schemes in chapter 46, verses 3 to 12, our plans to exalt ourselves and to secure ourselves against any threat. God is greater than our strengths in chapter 46, verses 13 to 24. He's greater than our strengths. He's greater than everything that we like to trust in that we think will secure us from harm. And lastly, God is greater than our worries. He's greater than our fears. So listen now as I read through Jeremiah 45 and 46 out loud for us, and then we'll meditate on it together. Jeremiah 45, starting in verse 1. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he wrote these words in a book at the dictation of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch, you said, "Woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest." Thus shall you say to him, "Thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am breaking down, and what I have planted, I am plucking up. That is the whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. For behold, I am bringing disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord, but I will give you your life as a prize of war in all the places to which you may go." The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations, about Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates at Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. "Prepare buckler and shield, and advance for battle. Harness the horses, mount, O horsemen. Take your stations with your helmets, polish your spears, put on your armor. Why have I seen it? They are dismayed and have turned backward. Their warriors are beaten down and have fled in haste. They look not back. Terror on every side, declares the Lord. The swift cannot flee away, nor the warrior escape. In the north, by the river Euphrates, they have stumbled and fallen. Who is this, rising like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge? Egypt rises like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge. He said, I will rise, I will cover the earth, I will destroy cities and their inhabitants. Advance, O horses, and rage, O chariots. Let the warriors go out, men of Cush and Put, who handle the shield, men of Lud, skilled in handling the bow. That day is the day of the Lord, God of hosts, a day of vengeance, to avenge himself on his foes. The sword shall devour and be sated and drink its fill of their blood, for the Lord God of hosts holds a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin daughter of Egypt. In vain you have used many medicines. There is no healing for you. The nations have heard of your shame, and the earth is full of your cry. For warrior has stumbled against warrior. They have both fallen together." The word of the Lord spoken to Jeremiah the prophet about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to strike the land of Egypt. "Declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdol. Proclaim in Memphis and Tapanes. Say, stand ready and be prepared, for the sword shall devour around you. Why are your mighty ones face down? They do not stand because the Lord thrust them down. He made many stumble and they fell, and they said to one another, arise, let us go back to our own people and to the land of our birth because of the sword of the oppressor. Call the name of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, noisy one who lets the hour go by. As I live, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, like Tabor among the mountains and like Carmel by the sea shall one come. Prepare yourselves baggage for exile, O inhabitants of Egypt, for Memphis shall become a waste, a ruin without inhabitant. A beautiful heifer is Egypt, but a biting fly from the north has come upon her. Even her hired soldiers in her midst are like fattened calves. Yes, they have turned and fled together. They did not stand, for the day of their calamity has come upon them, the time of their judgment, their punishment. She makes a sound like a serpent gliding away, for her enemies march in force and come against her with axes like those who fell trees. They shall cut down her forest, declares the Lord, though it is impenetrable, because they are more numerous than locusts. They are without number. The daughter of Egypt shall be put to shame. She shall be delivered into the hand of a people from the north. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, said, behold, I am bringing punishment upon Ammon of Thebes, and Pharaoh and Egypt and her gods and her kings, upon Pharaoh and those who trust in him. I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their life, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his officers. Afterward, Egypt shall be inhabited as in the days of old, declares the Lord. But fear not, O Jacob, my servant. Be not dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, for I am with you. I will make a full end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. So whatever it is, God is greater. And that is both a source of great comfort and a source of great conviction. So first, God is greater than our sorrows. God is greater than our sorrows in Jeremiah 45, 1-5. The fourth year of Jehoiakim's administration, that takes us back to the time of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 36. So all these words that he's talking about probably refers to the scroll Jeremiah dictated to Baruch in chapter 36, which warned of all the disaster God intended to do to Judah, so that everybody would turn from their sins and trust in God. That's the same scroll that King Jehoiakim burned in the fire. The same time that all this happened. Page by page, as it was read to the king. God had been threatening judgment. The king doesn't care. And Baruch sees the writing on the wall. He sees God's disaster heading straight for Judah like a freight train. And yet the king has tied Judah to the tracks by his own stubbornness and rebellion. And self-reliance and reliance on Egypt. But Baruch's sorrow is not for God's people. It's not even really for God's cause in the world. Not according to how God replies to him. He says, "Woe is me." This is God quoting Baruch. God knows what Baruch said. This is a faithful quote. "Woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest. I, my, me." Baruch does not feel sorry so much for Judah or even for God. Baruch feels sorry for Baruch. He has caught a nasty case of self-pity from exposure to Jeremiah. Christian, complaining is contagious. Don't model it for others, like Jeremiah modeled it for Baruch, and Baruch followed his example. And God's response to Baruch's sorrow in verse 4 is the opposite of what we might expect, isn't it? It's not at all therapeutic. In fact, God doesn't even acknowledge Baruch's sorrow. This is bracing stuff. This is a stiff wind. This is a cup of cold water in the face. God doesn't engage Baruch in talk therapy. "Oh, you feel sorrow? You're sad, Baruch? Talk to me about that. What are you sad about?" He doesn't say that. Not here. "Behold, Baruch." It's like God is taking Baruch by the chin and say, "Hey, look here, look here. Look, you look at me. Look at me, son. Get your head out of your heart and look at me and what I'm doing. What I have built, I am breaking down, and what I have planted, I am plucking up." Now, I'm not exactly sure just how to take that. One sense might be, "Look, Baruch, there's no use crying over spilt milk. It is what it is. I'm not changing my mind, so get with the program." Or it might be, "Baruch, you think you have something to cry about? How about me? I'm the one destroying what I built. You think that doesn't hurt me? I'm kicking my own kids out of the house. I'm divorcing my wife. I'm burning down my own vineyard. And you think you've got something to cry about?" But God's question may indicate that Baruch wanted revival for the sake of his own reputation. Do you seek great things for yourself? He wanted to see Judah repent. He wanted restoration. He wanted people to respond positively to Jeremiah's preaching and to Baruch's own part in that preaching. And all well and good. It's good to want to see success in ministry. Nobody wants to see failure. Nobody wants to be rejected by everybody they preach to. That's unnatural. But God saw something selfish in Baruch's sorrow. Do you seek great things for yourself? Baruch wanted to be known as something. Baruch wanted to be known as the scribe who served the prophet, who turned God's people back to godliness and ushered in a whole new era of holiness and peace and prosperity for God's people. He wanted to associate himself with the beginnings of greatness. He wanted to look at the revival and sit back and say, I had a part in that. I published Jeremiah's book. I was Jeremiah's scribe. And God said, no. In fact, here, God didn't just say no. God seems to say, I don't care that you get nothing great out of being Jeremiah's scribe. He seems to be saying, tacitly, implicitly, I don't care how you feel. In fact, he seems to be saying, you shouldn't feel the way you feel. Stop feeling like that. Stop feeling sorry for yourself and start identifying with me in my sorrow at being rejected by my own people and be grateful that you live to tell about it. This is a total level set for Baruch and his expectations. Now look, Christian, what if that happens today? What if God talks to you like that? What if he talks to me like that? Is that okay with you? We have so many hopes for ministry, don't we? We want success for our church. We want to see God win. And we want him to use us as winners. And secretly, we want our name in the headline when the story is written. But what if God has something different in store? And what if instead of using you like a Luther or a Calvin, or like a Martin Lloyd-Jones or a J.I. Packer, what if instead he says to you, I'll let you live. How's that? God is more important than how you feel. You heard that right. God is more important than how you and I feel. Christian, you cannot ever be a mature, courageous, self-denying saint until you accept that God is more important than the feelings that are swirling around in your heart. My feelings do not matter nearly as much as I think they do. Often, the feelings I feel so deeply are irrelevant. Don't you discover that over time as you live the Christian life? You look back to how anxious or how joyful or how sad you were when something happened, and just a week later or 2 weeks later or 3 weeks later or 3 years later, you think, I don't even remember that. Or why did I feel so bad about that? Why didn't I just trust the Lord about that? Right? And besides, what am I sadder about? That I don't feel as good as I think I ought to feel? That I don't get the attention that I think I deserve? That people don't respond to my ministry like I wish they would? That I don't get any help around here? All of us can feel like that to some extent or another in a local church. That other people don't appreciate how much I serve? That I don't get the reward I think I deserve from God for serving him? Is that what I'm sadder about? Or am I sadder that Jesus is still so deeply dishonored and disobeyed by people in every language and nation, and that the Creator is still mocked by his creature, and that the heavenly husband is still being cheated on by his earthly wife? What am I sadder about? That God didn't give me something I think he should have promised me? Or that all those other things that shouldn't be true in people's relationship with God are true? Friends, there is a Baruch moping and sulking in every Christian heart, even yours. And some, it keeps us from contentment in the ministry that we have. We just can't be grateful for what we can look around and see God doing in and through us. We think, oh, always got to be more, always got to be more. I'm just so discontent because, yeah, God's doing this, but he's not doing that, and he's doing it in spades in this other guy's church or ministry or life or relationships. And I want that. And I'm sorry that I'm sad that I don't have that because I think Jesus owes it. Whoa. God says to the Baruch and all of us, do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. Second, God is greater than our situation. God is greater than our situation. In Jeremiah 46, 1 and 2, chapter 46 begins the last full section of Jeremiah, and verse 1 introduces a set of prophecies about God's judgment falling on the nations. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations. It begins with two prophecies against Egypt, the greatest of the nations. The first announces Pharaoh Necho's defeat by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon at the Battle of Carchemish on the Euphrates River north of Israel in 605 BC. Now look, Egypt doesn't even believe in Israel's God. Neither do any of the other nations. Pharaoh Necho is still saying the same thing that Pharaoh said to Moses. Who is the Lord that I should serve him? They don't believe. But God announces his judgment on all of them anyway. That alone contradicts modern religious inclusivism, the belief that God accepts even Christless expressions of religious devotion as saving. No, he doesn't. Those are not included. They are excluded. And the believers who believe in them are excluded from God's kingdom if their religion is Christless. It also rules out modern religious pluralism, the idea that all religions lead in equally valid ways to the same God. No, they do not. God will judge those different religions because they do not honor him as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it also rules out multiculturalism, the idea that all cultures are equally valuable and morally equivalent. Look, some cultures really are better than other cultures. We should admit that. God judges cultures based on their recognition of his own sovereignty as creator, sustainer, and savior, their obedience to his moral law revealed in the Ten Commandments and in the natural law, their recognition of Jesus as his son and their savior, their respect for the image of God in humanity, and their respect for his institution of marriage as the one flesh union between one man and one woman. The only way Jeremiah 46 to 52 affirms multiculturalism is that all Christ-denying cultures are equally deserving of God's judgment. That's biblical multiculturalism. Every Christless culture will land you in hell. Yet happily, the Bible is multicultural in that just as hell will be populated with peoples of all cultures, so will heaven. Any individual from any culture that acknowledges God's holiness and their own sin and Christ's blood atonement on the cross and their responsibility to repent and believe will live forever with Christ in the new creation. But of course, every person from every culture is going to have to deny something about their own culture of origin in order to believe that gospel. But in the context of chapter 44, the point at the moment is that God is sovereign over all our situations because he is sovereign over all the nations. To say God is sovereign is to say that he reigns as king, unchallenged. He is in control. He is never threatened. He is never thwarted or frustrated or afraid. And he is never at a loss, and he is never at a disadvantage. That is what it means for God to be sovereign. All of Scripture is very clear on this. God is sovereign. If you cannot affirm that, you don't have a biblical understanding of who God really is. Judah ran to Egypt because they thought they'd be saved from God's judgment there. Not so, according to chapter 46, because God is sovereign in Egypt too. Not just in Judah. God is not some tribal deity whose jurisdiction is limited to one geographic or political area. He's not limited to just being sovereign and authoritative over one culture. He is sovereign and in control wherever you go. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Psalm 115. Do you not know? This is Isaiah 40. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told from you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither. And the tempest carries them off like stubble. Now that's talking about the greatest human beings that have ever existed. The rulers, the kings, the presidents, the dictators, the demagogues. All God has to do is blow and they wither. And so, of course, if God is sovereign over all kings and nations, then he is sovereign over all things and people and situations, including yours. Friend, God is greater than your problem. God is greater than your problem. You need to be reminded of that. God is greater than your problem. He is greater than your transition. He is greater than your enemy. He is greater than your unemployment. He is greater than your ethnic or economic status. He is greater than your political status. He is greater than your questions and unknowns and inadequacies. He is greater than the future that you fear. He is greater than any government or dictator. He is greater than any system or any sickness. He is greater than your discord. He is greater than all your disappointment and disillusionment and despair. He is greater than all of it. He is greater than whatever keeps you up at night worrying. And he is sovereign over it. He is in control of it. He is not threatened by it. He is on the throne, and he is guiding it for the good of those who love him. So you make sure you love him. You make sure you love him, and it will work out to your good, whatever it is. Do you love him? Are you loving him? Or are you just demanding that he fix your problem? You know, our situation in America seems grim to many of us. Racism is rampant. Politics are polarized. Sexes are swapped. Budgets are buckling. Christians are cursed. And God sees it all. And he is sovereign over it all. And he will judge it all. And he will save his people for himself and give them eternal life as a prize of war. So, Christian, don't be a chicken little. Don't act or talk or tweet or post as if the sky is falling just because the wrong person or party is in power and non-Christians don't act like Christians. Surprise! They're not going to act like Christians. Stop expecting that. And God doesn't need them to in order to accomplish his purposes for his church and for the nations. God is sovereign, even over people who do not believe in him. You need to act like you believe that. When you're in conversation at the water cooler, or when you're tweeting or posting, be unshakable, because God is greater than our situation, and pray and work to make the church the holy counterculture that calls people to repent and love God. Love Him. Third, God is greater than our selfish schemes. God is greater than our selfish schemes in verses 3 to 12. This is where the oracle to Egypt, the first one, formally starts. Now look at all the staccato verbs in verses 3 to 4. Prepare, advance, harness, mount, take, polish, put on. Do everything you can do to get ready. Do it all. I'll give you time. Do it all. Get ready. Prepare for battle. And you still won't be ready. In verse 5, God's judgment is going to be so terrifying that Egypt's best warriors are going to turn tail and make a run for it. In verse 6, God's judgment will be something we'll all want and even try to escape, but it's going to be inescapable. They can hardly believe their eyes when they see the size of Babylon's army coming against them, and they can't get off the battlefield fast enough. And this is the best Egyptian warriors. They're running home, but they stumble, and Babylon chases them down and makes them look totally incompetent. This is what divine judgment looks like, friends. Humanity straps in and struts onto the battlefield against God, only to see Him for who He really is and to realize all too late they are overmatched. You strap on that bazooka, you get that surface-to-air missile on your shoulder, and you think, I'm going to kill God. I got a secret weapon, and I don't believe in Him. My secret weapon is my unbelief, and He can't judge me if I don't believe in Him. Now, you ask any Egyptian if that worked in Jeremiah 46. God threatens Egypt because Egypt got arrogant. In verses 7 and 8, God compares Egypt's ambition to the Nile River overflowing its banks. I will rise. I will cover the earth. I will destroy cities and their inhabitants. Pharaoh wants to inundate the world for Egypt like the Nile flooding its banks. One commentator said, Pharaoh wants to submerge the world for Egypt. That's a great phrase. I wish I could write like that. He wants to drown the whole world in Egyptian culture and glory and ambition and power and religion. And that's why they go all the way to Egypt, from Egypt, to fight Babylon, the other superpower, at Carchemish in modern-day Iraq. And in the midst of their rise to flood the earth, God pulls the plug and drains them dry. Verses 9 to 12, God challenges Egypt again. Advance, O horses, and rage, chariots. Let the warriors go out. Come on! You want to fight? I'm in. I'll be waiting for you on the battlefield. I'm already ready. The men of Cush and Put are mercenary soldiers from Ethiopia and Libya fighting for Egypt as allies. Egypt can bring the kitchen sink. All its allies from all of northern Africa, and it's still not going to be enough because in verse 10, God has a monopoly on vengeance. He keeps it all for Himself. Verse 10, that day is a day not of Egypt. That day is a day of the Lord. That day belongs to God, the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance. In the Old Testament, there are multiple days of the Lord. A day of the Lord is a day of His judgment in history that points to the ultimate day of judgment at the end of history. That's why you read of the day of the Lord. So Egypt can have a day of the Lord. Babylon can have a day of the Lord. Judea can have a day of the Lord. And it's all pointing to the day of the Lord at the end of time. It's a day for God to avenge Himself on His foes, which in verse chapter 46 means God considers Egypt His enemy. Now, why is that? It's because Egypt was created by God but does not acknowledge God, much less does it worship and trust Him. Acts 17:26 is very clear. God made from one man every nation of mankind. He made every nation to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. He determined when they would exist, when they would come to power, and where their boundaries would be, and how long they would come to power, that they should seek God. That's why He created the nations, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards Him and find Him. God gave Egypt the Nile, and Egypt took all the credit for it. Instead of thanking God, Egypt exalted self and created its own gods to serve its own purposes. That is sin, and that's worse than we think, because it makes the true God angry when we create false gods and credit them for our success, for giving us what only the Creator God could give. That makes us unwelcome in God's presence. It's like what Israel did in the book of Hosea when she credited all her foreign gods with making her prosperous, and God said she didn't know it all came from me. I'm the one who got her that pretty gold necklace. And she thinks her lover got it for her. That's what Egypt's doing. God created our bodies to serve his purposes for his glory, and we have used them only for our own pleasure. He puts us in this world to rule and cultivate it for his glory and our good, and we've used it only to exalt ourselves, our skills, and our nation states. That a culture does not believe in God is not the excuse. That's the sin. Unbelief is the sin, not the excuse. Egypt is not exempt from God's judgment because of its unbelief. It is exposed to God's judgment because of its unbelief. In God's eyes, they should have known better. And that judgment warns of a greater one to come on all the earth. Listen to the language of verse 10. The sword shall devour and be sated and drink its fill of their blood. For the Lord God of hosts holds a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. I don't think that's anybody's life verse. You know, we might want to leave that bloody image in the Old Testament, right? But it's intensified in the New when Revelation 19:15 describes Jesus returning on a white horse with a sharp sword coming from his mouth by which he will strike the nations, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And when he does, John sees it in Revelation 14:20, and he says, he's going to be treading the winepress of the wrath, God's wrath outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. That's 184 miles. That's a river of blood as deep as a horse's bridle from here to Indianapolis. But gratefully, the Lord held another sacrifice on Calvary where the sword devoured Jesus in our place. The sword was sated and drank its fill of his blood. God avenged himself on his foes by executing his own son in the place of all his enemies who would ever repent and believe. Jesus endured the day of the Lord as God's vengeance on the sins of all his people from every nation who would ever turn from their rebellion and trust in Christ. Romans 5 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved through his life. That is the only sufficient reason for the death of the sinless Son of God on a Roman cross, the suffering of the bloody penalty that our sin deserved, the suffering of the penalty that's talked about in Jeremiah 46. And God raised Jesus from the dead to prove that his sinless life and sacrificial death was actually acceptable to God to pay our penalty for our sins. So listen, non-Christian, if you're listening to this, we're glad you're listening. If you're here among us, we're glad you're here. And we want you to know, and God wants you to know, God is not intimidated by you. He's not intimidated by your reason. He's not intimidated by your homemade religion or by your scientific mind. God created you. And he knows how to deal with people who think that they're smarter than him. He's been dealing with them for millennia. Friedrich Nietzsche pronounced God dead. But it's Nietzsche whose corpse is rotting in the grave, while Jesus' tomb remains empty because the living Christ reigns in his glorified body at God's right hand, never to decay. No one plays the all-wise God for a fool, not even you. God can turn all your schemes against you. That's what he's trying to reveal to you here. God can turn all of your schemes against you so that just when you think you've beaten him, like Satan thought he had just beaten Christ at the cross, you realize all too late, you're the one that got played over. God played you. Now, non-Christian, we're not trying to brag against you. We're not trying to intimidate you. But we're saying all this because we don't want that to happen to you. We want you to quit your schemes and trust in Christ to rule your life better than you're able to rule it. And trust that he knows God better than you do. In verse 11, God's judgment is going to be irreversible. No human medicine or science can heal it. In verse 12, God will expose Egypt's arrogance to public shame. They'll become famous for loss and incompetence. But even though there would be no healing for Egypt's fall from greatness, there will be healing for the nations in Christ. Revelation 22:2 holds out a vision of hope for people from every country, that on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. One day when Christ returns, he's going to make all things new for all people who trust in him from every country. And until then, Christians are instructed to leave vengeance to God. Christian, God does not need you to be an angry vigilante for Jesus on Facebook or Twitter. He does not need you to be a culture warrior. God will avenge himself. Your job is to be an ambassador for Christ who helps sinners be reconciled to God and who represents the love and holiness and compassion of Christ for sinners. Is that what you're doing? Or are you trying to be a vigilante? Fourth, God is greater than our strengths. God is even greater than our strengths. A new prophecy about Egypt starts in verse 13. Instead of predicting a defeat away from home, as he was doing in verses 3 to 12, here the prediction is for a defeat on Egypt's home turf. It's about the coming, the arrival of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to strike the land of Egypt. He's not just going to defeat the army of Egypt away from home. He's going to strike the land of Egypt. God is bringing the fight to Egypt's doorstep, and the announcement is to the very cities where the Judean exiles have run for asylum, Migdol, Memphis, and Tapanes. And notice God says all these things before they happen, which proves his divinity and his sovereignty and his glory. In fact, God's foreknowledge is so important to him, he stakes his own divinity on it. In Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Why is there none like you, God? Because, here's why, there's no one else who is declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. No other God can do that. And that, God says, is why there is no other being like him. Because he is the Lord, not only of history, but of the future. To deny that God knows the future is to disagree with God himself about what he thinks makes him unique. The idea in verse 15 to 17 is that Egypt's hired mercenaries from Libya and Ethiopia, in Jeremiah 46, are face down in the mud and they're ready to run back home without a paycheck. They're clocking out. We're done. I quit. Don't worry. I don't need to pick up my paycheck. I just want to run home because I'm scared. But it's not because of Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 15, why are your mighty ones face down? They do not stand because the Lord thrust them down. He made many stumble, and they fell. By this time in Egypt's life, her strength was in her allies. And God is going to overpower all of Egypt's borrowed strength in judgment. God is so confident in his own words that he actually taunts Pharaoh about his words in verse 17. Call the name of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, noisy one who lets the hour go by. Now, in Hebrew, that's really witty. It doesn't really translate into very great English. But it would be like saying, call Pharaoh full of it. Call him a windbag. Call Pharaoh all talk. Because while Pharaoh's been bragging, God has brought Nebuchadnezzar down to Memphis with his army, and he's going to appear on the horizon like the most imposing mountains of Israel. So in verse 19, it's time for Egypt to pack a bag. God says, load your suitcase, Pharaoh. Load your suitcase, Egypt. Don't forget your toothbrush. You're going away. And notice why Nebuchadnezzar is coming in verse 18. Because the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, swore on it by his life. As I live, declares the Lord of hosts. Nebuchadnezzar came because God sent him, whether Nebuchadnezzar knew it himself or not. And the name Lord of hosts, that doesn't mean the Lord of hospitality. It means the Lord of armies, the Lord of groups and groups and groups and groups of soldiers. And if you can believe it, in context, it means God is the Lord. we may think our own intellectual forest is, God can cut it all down. His judgment is going to be overwhelming in its strength and speed, and his army of angels will be overwhelming in number. It will be inescapable, no matter how strong or attractive or networked you are now, no matter how many allies you think you have. On that day, the one person you will need to know is Jesus, as both Savior and Judge. And if you don't know him by repentance from sin and faith in his righteousness, then he will not lift you up, he will thrust you down. Don't let that be you. We don't want that to be you. That's why we're preaching like this. Get to know Jesus now in all of his glory. Repent of your sin and trust in him. Fifth and finally, God is greater than our worries. God is greater than our worries. In verses 25 to 28, the issue in this last paragraph is trust. I am bringing punishment upon Ammon of Thebes and Pharaoh and Egypt and her gods and her kings, upon Pharaoh and those who trust in him. Ammon was the supreme god of the Egyptian city of Thebes in Upper Egypt. The issue here is who Pharaoh and all the Egyptians trust. They don't trust God. They don't trust in the coming Christ. They trust Ammon of Thebes and Pharaoh himself. The issue in all idolatry is trust. Who or what do you trust to save you from whatever you fear? A political leader? A government? Your own bank account? Your own skill? Maybe common sense? Popular wisdom? Your career? Your company? Your reputation? Your network of connections and colleagues? None of those things are necessarily wrong, but they are wrong if you trust in them. Egypt worried about Babylon, about losing status as a world power, and so she trusted her own triune god, mercenary soldiers, Ammon of Thebes, and Pharaoh. None of them were greater than Egypt's worries, and none could protect them from the God who is. But the living God is greater than all our worries. Watch this in verse 26. Afterward, Egypt shall be inhabited as in the days of old, declares the Lord. So after this military defeat on Egypt's home turf, and after their military defeat away at Carchemish, Egypt will be restored as a nation by God's common grace. It's not going to last forever. But why would that restoration happen? Because the true God said so. That's the only reason. All this should be a lesson to the exiles in Judah who themselves were trusting in Egypt and Pharaoh and Ammon of Thebes instead of trusting in the true and living God. And it should be a lesson to all of us as well. As Christians and as a church, we are tempted to trust in our own skill and smarts and schemes. Or we trust in the world's power and their approval of us. And yet none of these things are greater than our anxieties and worries. But God is greater than our anxieties and fears about the future, and God wants his people not just to know it, but to trust it. Look there in verses 27 to 28. But fear not, O Jacob, my servant, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, for I am with you. I will make a full end of all the other nations to which I have driven you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. With all that's happened to Judah, violence, siege, destruction of their hometowns, displacement to Egypt, God can say in the midst of all of it, fear not. Fear not. I will save you. Even from as far away as Egypt, I will save you. God says, because there's nowhere that you can go that's beyond my reach. I am with you even there. I will end your enemies, but I will not end you. There's a difference between discipline and destruction, isn't there? Discipline is remedial. Destruction is not. But salvation in Christ does not mean the absence of discipline. God will save us in part through disciplining us so that we quit wandering away from him. Christian, what do you worry about? Whatever it is, God is greater. Maybe you worry that you have sinned too much to seek God's forgiveness again. But God's mercy is greater than your sin and greater than your heart and greater than your guilt. Maybe you worry about your future in a world that threatens to drown you with its sin and temptation and violence. But God knows how to rescue the godly from trials while he keeps the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. He knows how to do that. He knows how to make that distinction. Maybe you worry about your kids growing up in a world that's increasingly hostile to Christians, but God is greater than the world. Maybe you worry that you'll never have kids or never find a believing spouse or that you'll always be alone. But God is greater than your sorrow and your loneliness, and there is a name in the house of God that's better than sons and daughters. Maybe you worry about having enough money to provide for your family, but God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he is greater than your fear of a future that remains unknown to you. Maybe you worry about your reputation, but God is greater than what people think about you. Maybe you worry about the power other people have over you, but God is greater than your fear of man. Friends, whatever it is, God is greater. He is greater than our sorrows and our situations. He is greater than our sinful schemes to exalt ourselves. He's greater than our strengths that we think might overpower or outsmart him. And he is greater than all our worries. He is sovereign, and he has appointed Jesus as both Savior and Judge. So if we say we trust him, then let's act like it. Let's be confident in God's sovereignty. Let's be bold in our witness. Let's drop our selfish sorrows and schemes to identify with God's cause and the progress of the gospel in the world. Let's quit trusting our own strengths, and let's quit our worries in order to trust in the God who is greater than everything. Let's pray together. And Father, we thank you that you are greater than all that we could ask or imagine. You are greater than anything we could fear. You are greater than anything we could plan. And so we are both comforted by these things, and we are convicted by them, because we confess that we have tried to build refuges from your knowledge and from your power, when we should repent of that